You know, I don't know why I take out these notes. I never get to read them anyway. The title that I gave this sermon long ago was Keep On Keeping On. Easy to say and hard to do. We try to put a good face on everything. We do our best when we go to a job interview to present ourselves as the greatest candidate that ever walked through the door. When we meet someone, we want to make a good first impression. We just doll ourselves up, dye our hair. You know, advertisers know exactly how weak we really are because they have products, it seems, for everything that ails you. Have a little gray in your hair, they have something to cover that right up. They have a little pill you can take, make you feel younger again. You know that 50 is the new 30. If you didn't know that, just listen to the television, because that's the way things are. We always are trying to show one another that we're really better than what you see on the outside, that there's something really going on. You know, even when we have people that seem to have things like arthritis, well, they kind of make a joke of it. You'll say to someone, how you doing? They'll say, oh, Arthur is trying to get to me. It's a way of kind of dampening the fact that they're in pain. They just don't want to tell you the truth. They want to appear as though they're the Energizer Bunny, when in fact, they're crawling around here like a little crab. We just don't like to tell the truth about how weak we really are, how needy we really are. You know, imagine for a moment what it was like to be the Apostle Paul. Because we're going to be going back to Acts in just a minute, and we've talked a lot about him, but we haven't talked about what he looked like. Well, there's only one source that anyone has ever found that describes the appearance of Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, the Apostle Paul. It was found in Lyceria by archaeologists. It was a description by a Greek man named Osephrius. And Osephrius was a Greek man, but he was a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he heard Paul was coming, he ran out to meet him. And what did he see? Well, he describes it. He says that Paul was a little man, short, with eyebrows that met in the middle, had a big nose, bald head, bowed legs, and was well built. Sometimes he looked like a man. Sometimes, full of grace, he looked like a face of an angel. That's what he said. Imagine what his enemies might have said, because Paul didn't exactly come from central casting. Not the kind of guy you would normally send out on a mission. Not the kind of person that they would want to be the pastor of a particular church. Imagine if someone with a description of Paul, as nice as that description was, turned up at one of our larger mega churches, applying for the position of pastor or prophet or anything. Well, they'd probably say, no, we've got enough of your kind already. They might have called him chimpanzee man or baboon boy. And those would have been the nicer things they might have said about him. And yet, God chose him, a person who by his own definition was not a man of beautiful speech. He probably had a little squeaky voice. He said he wasn't a man of lofty rhetoric. He was not a man who could soar with a poetic kind of thing that our politicians are known for soaring and movingness. He didn't have any of those attributes. He was half blind, but he had the power of God. And when he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they could see that he was a messenger, an angel of God. You see, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Thank God. Because I just couldn't measure up to those models on Needless Markup Catalog. I just wouldn't make it. But God looks within. He looks at the heart. It doesn't matter if we've got a full head of hair or all of our hair is white or all of our hair is, you know, different colors and then a spike. It doesn't make any difference. He doesn't see that. What God sees is the heart of everyone in this room. You know, I have thought that Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and who rose to be one of our greatest apostles, might have understood himself as he came close to the end of his ministry. He was no longer saying, I'm the chief of all the apostles. I'm the Pharisees, Pharisees. Instead, he was saying, I was the chief of all sinners. I am a man, when I grow close to God, they can see all my faults, all my failures, all my weaknesses. You see, Paul didn't establish himself with God because of his good works. He established himself with God because of Jesus' good work on the cross. There was a man who reminds me very much of a person I visit every Monday. He was a man who was suffering from Alzheimer's. Perhaps that's touched some of your families as well. He was suffering from that, and he knew he was on the early onset of Alzheimer's. His name was Robert Zeeby. And he sat down one day and he wrote a letter to his wife. I want to read you part of that letter. He said, honey, today fear is taking over. The day is coming when all my memories of this life we share together will be gone. You and the boys will be gone from me. I will lose you even as I am surrounded by you and your love. I don't want to leave you. I want to grow old in the warmth of memories. Forgive me for leaving so slowly and painfully. His wife read that letter with tears, and she wrote a letter back. She said, my sweet husband, I will continue to love for you and care for you, not because you know me or remember our life, but because I remember you. The man who proposed to me and told me he loved me. I'll remember the look on your face when your children were born, the father you've been, the way your love and the way you've loved our extended family. I'll remember you for your love of riding and hiking and reading, the tears you shed at the sentimental movies we watched together, the unexpected witty remarks, and how you held my hand when we prayed. I treasure the pleasure, obligation, commitment, and opportunity to care for you because I remember you. God doesn't expect success, Mother Teresa said. He expects faithfulness. He looks within our hearts to find you because he remembers you. God remembers you before you were even born. He remembers you. He remembers you in your mother's womb. He remembers you when you took your first steps, toward your mother or your father, and your first steps away from him. He remembers the first words you spoke, not calling out his name, but calling out your mother's or father's name. And he remembers the words you've spoken in vain of him. And yet he's always loved you. He has never given up on you. And he calls you to faithfulness. to persistence, to keep on, keeping on. No matter what besets you in this world, God calls you and is calling you to be His. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You never cease calling us by name, that You know every hair upon our head, You know every sorrow in our hearts, You know everything that is happening to us today. You know when our loved ones are in the hospital, You know when we are hurting inside because we don't know where to turn. We know, You know, where the light at the end of the tunnel lies. For You have sent Your Son to give light to the world. Father, we come to You today in need of Your presence. We need the joy that sustains us, that is our strength in times of trouble. We need You to put Your arms around us and rake us in from fallenness as we have fallen around about us in deep despair, discouragement. We need You to pick us up and lead us home. We need You, Father. And so, Father, I ask You to cast out my words and the words of every man that's ever lived. May we hear the words of Your Holy Spirit today. They're the only words of life and death. And today we seek You because we have needs that seem to us to be life and death circumstances. We come to You because there's no place else that we can go. And like the apostles, when You have spoken the hard words to the crowd and You ask them, "Will You leave me too?" They said, "We have no place to go." You have the words of life and death, and we're just like them. We have no place else to go. We cannot find comfort in a bottle or in drugs. We cannot find escape in running away in materialism or false hope. The only healing that we'll ever know comes from the power of Your Holy Spirit invading our lives. Father, we ask that that Spirit descend upon us today, that everyone here, everyone who watches us in live stream, everyone who hears the message that we tell others this week will know that all good and perfect things come from You, that we admit it, and that we come to You begging that You would open up Your showers of blessing upon us. For we need You in this time when we have storms in our life to still the waves and to walk across the water to meet us in the boat. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to chapter 14 of Acts. By the power of the Spirit, we hope to open up some new things for you today. I say that with trepidation because anytime we open up a fresh thing, then you can always expect a kind of pushback. I know that Satan's going to be working on every one of your hearts to distract you from his word today. I know that. I know that the cares of the world will flood you. I know that the reason you came here looking for something will try to take you away from what is here for you. But I pray that you will hear these words. Paul's on his first missionary journey. And now it happened in Iconium. So where do we get icon from? The synagogue of the Jews was there, and they went there and so spoke to a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, and they believed. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's always been a pattern to go first to the church, first to the called out of God. Give a fresh word of encouragement, a fresh word of insight. But that's always held a kind of fear as well. Because when a prophet in the days of old came and told what God had spoken to him to the church, he could expect to be shunned, to be tortured, to be killed. Because the church is the last place in the world you seem to want to tell the truth. These fresh insights, these new messages that God wants to bring are always accompanied by Satan's efforts to twist them. They should therefore be received with fear and trembling. It seems that the message was so persuasive on this occasion that a multitude of Greeks and Jews who were eager to hear and receive heard and received. I wish that was true every Sunday. I wish every word that God's speaking to my heart I took note of and felt that I was moved by. I'm sure you feel that way too. You know, this last week we were with Mark Shivers down in the hospital, and Mark has gone through a lot, and I looked at Libby, and Libby has gone through a lot. She's a caregiver, and she loves her husband, and her husband is now kind of out of his head, or was at that moment out of his head. The result of that was that he was wounded, and he could have died. And if she hadn't been there, and she has to work 10 hours a day, 5 days a week, and sometimes six, if she hadn't been there, she doesn't know what would have happened to him. Maybe he would have died of heat in that garage where she found him. Maybe he would have done additional harm to himself. We don't know because he was out of his mind. And to this day, we do not know. The doctors cannot tell us if he has an infection of the brain. They cannot tell us if he's had a stroke. They don't know. God knows. But they don't. One of the things I told Libby this last week was that we as a body called out of believers would answer the call. That we would begin to check on Mark while she was working so that she would know and have the peace to know that he was all right 3 or 4 times a day. And you can do that by calling him. You can do that by visiting him. If he doesn't respond to a call, someone's going to go to his house. His pride will be affected. His pride's going to have to die because we're ministering to him and to his wife. It's serious. See, that's the work of the church. If you feel compelled to do that, then you can tell Shirley Shikadance after service because Dean has said that he would organize that. You know, that's what the church does when the church is at its best. When the church is at its best, it does whatever God calls you to do. And what does God call you to do? To love your neighbor as yourself. To be his hands touching the hurts of others. That's what he calls us for. That's the people that Paul went to first. He went first to the church where he was expecting that kind of response. In verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Of course, it has always been such. The most dangerous place for you to give a new message or fresh insight is the church. They'll kill you. Amen? Amen. They'll come after you because they've always done it this way. They don't like the new way. They don't want to hear because they've got more traditions and customs that keep them going than they have an insight into what God wants. That's what they want. That's all they want. They want to be entertained. They want to have something that is familiar. There are two kinds of messages you can preach. One kind of message is to the ears of those who want to hear. I mean, you can look at an audience and you can say, well, this is an audience that is just so filled with love and grace and mercy that that's all they want to hear. And they'll get all bubbly. Hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we're on our way to Biscayne Bay. You can fill a auditorium with people like that. Now, what you don't want to do to that group of people is to preach the hard words of Christ. You don't want to say, you pick up your cross daily. No. What's warm and fuzzy about that? You don't want to say to them, these things they've done to me, they'll do to you. Oh, whoa, that's not part of our agenda. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for the cruise. And then you can speak to the people on the other side of the issue, because this is what they want to hear. They're just legalistic. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. They're the ones that sponsored the Ku Klux Klan. They're the ones that say, oh, that person got an ear piercing. Oh, he's going to hell. That person wore shorts. Oh, they're going to hell. That person's got makeup on. Oh, they're going to hell. You don't want to tell those people that God is love. God is love. God is a God of second chances. Or you can speak the truth. You won't get a big audience. The multitudes believe, but then the multitudes are all stirred up. The big spoon, the really big spoon, comes to stir them up. It's always been like that. The prophets were told of God, go to the people, tell them this. And who killed the prophets? People of the church. Who killed Jesus? Romans? The people of the church put him on trial. The people of the church wanted to kill him. Who stones people? The people of the church. Who crucifies people? People of the church. Who had the great inquisition? The people of the church. And it's the same today. It's always been like that. You want to find where Satan is really working? Go inside the church. Always counterfeiting, always trying to do something to stir up the people. Verse 3. After these Jews and Gentiles had been poisoned in their minds and against the brethren, it says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness of the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, in the synagogue, they already knew about the signs and wonders of God. They had a whole history that they could respond to, a whole history of God's intervention in the lives of his people, from the time that he took them out of bondage in Egypt to the time that he took them out of bondage in Babylonia to one time after another, his countless number of blessings that he had laid upon. But the Greeks had no kind of background. They had no history with God. But here come the power of the signs and wonders. But that's always a two-edged sword. Jesus said, oh, perverse generation, always looking for a sign. That's all you believe in. You believe in God in the good times when he's healing you, but you don't believe in him when you're sick as unto death. You trust him when you've got plenty of food in your Y2K closet. But you don't trust him when your pockets are empty and you need him to supply. You see, that's the way it is. And so their signs and wonders were setting the truth to, giving evidence of what they were saying. In verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. You see that even with the signs and wonders, even with that, the church was still against them. Half of the people for them, half of the people against them. So it was obviously not the signs and wonders that were calling people. Jesus said, you believe me not because of the miracles, but because you ate of the bread and were filled. Something goes beyond that. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Wow. See, God gave them a way of escape, and they used it. How many of us have been given a way of escape and we didn't take it? You know, you've been tempted. Someone said, we're having a party over here tonight. We're going to drink until we get, you know, fall down drunk. And you had a way of escape, but you didn't take it. Oh, that person really loves me. They love me. I met them on the internet. They love me. There's a way of escape, but we're not taking it. You see, God always gives a way of escape. He always gives us an avenue, a way out. We just don't always understand it nor take it. Verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Now here's the situation. In this town, there is no synagogue. There weren't even 10 Jews. That's what synagogue means, 10. There weren't even 10 Jews to come together to form a synagogue. There may have been one Jew or two Jews, but not 10. There weren't even 10 Jews there. This was a totally pagan city. A place where Paul had to use the power of God to gain the attention of people. This is what we always try to see. We pray for people's healing so that people will know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, not for anything else. A healing in this world is temporary. Salvation is forever. And so they've come to this place. And here's a man. We don't know his name. He's sitting there. He has been listening. He's a Greek. He's a pagan. He doesn't know anything about this God that made heaven and earth. He doesn't know anything about that. But he's listening to a message of a God who loved them so much that he came down to earth and suffered as he has suffered. And he's given himself to a horrible death that he might give this young man life and life abundant. That got his attention. You know, when I look out on you, I can see everything you're doing. You realize that? I look out, I can see you when you're sleeping. I can see you yawning. I can see you scratching your knee. I can see, you know, you're fiddling with your hair. I can see you fiddling with your collar. I can see everything. There are times when I know by the Spirit that that person's not listening to a word that the God I love is saying because they're not focused on the word. Paul was sitting in a place where people were sometimes just drawn by curiosity. They were just there to hear something, but they were not focused on God. They were being distracted by all kinds of things. But here is one man who Paul can see, who's really paying attention, who wants to hear. You know, when Jesus walked to the man at the pool of Bethesda, a place where everybody was healed, it was a place where when the water was stirred, they felt like an angel stirred the water, and that's the reason everybody was brought there. I've been there. It's kind of a horseshoe shape, and people were brought there. It says that Jesus walked to the outer band. There were people lined around the pool, and the guy was at the outer band. He was crippled. Same thing. And Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" He said, like you would say, like I would say, like many would say, "Well, there's no one here to put me in the water. Do you want a job? Well, there's nobody coming to my house and handing me a job. You want to be healed? Yeah, but I like that apple pie and I like that coconut pie more than I want to be healed." So he asked him again, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man said yes, and Jesus healed him. Here is a man just like that who's sitting in the audience who cares about being touched by God. I think the last thing in his mind was probably that he'd be healed physically. He wanted more than that. He wanted God. And Paul, looking out at that congregation, could look into the eyes of that one, and he discerned that person wants what I'm talking about. That person wants to be free of their addiction. That person really wants to be healed. And when he saw that, he said with a loud voice, probably a loud squeaky voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." Now, I don't know, maybe a whole bunch of people stood straight up on their feet. You know, the old story is by this African-American pastor. He said that when Jesus went to the bed, to the graveside of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He said Lazarus because if he hadn't said Lazarus, every grave would have opened, all of them would have come forth. I don't know how many people stood up. I know that this one young man stood up. He had never stood in his life. He did something that he didn't believe he could do that he had never done. When God calls you, you can do anything he calls you to do because it's by his power, not by yours. It's not by the power of some mechanized thing where you get a new knee or a new hip or a new... He does it. And when he calls you to do it, you can do it. And he leaped, it says in verse 10, and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, now the problem was here that Paul didn't do it. Paul did not do this. Paul yelled in a loud voice, but Paul did not heal that man. We give credit to people who raise their voices instead of giving credit to God who speaks to us in a still small voice. Says here that when they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices. And they said, "The gods have come to us in the likeness of men." Now they had a history in this pagan town. They had a story that they would tell one another. And the story was that once upon a time, Zeus and this Hermione, all these two gods came. And they walked through the streets and they asked for help. And nobody would help them until they finally went into this one couple who opened their doors and they helped them. And so they blessed them and cursed everybody else. Well, these people don't want to be cursed. And so they say, "Wow, let's be good to these guys. This is a reenactment of that old story we heard." That's how Satan tries to use the word of God, stir us up. And he does it in the church all the time, all the time. "Oh, it's raining gold from the ceilings." Poppycock. I don't think God's going to drop any flooring on me, and he uses gold for floors in heaven, so I don't think that's going to. But these people were moved, and they wanted to do something, and they called Barnabas and Zeus and Paul, and they just went crazy. And they got the priest, the high priest of Zeus, which is at the beginning of the town, right at the outset of the town, to come in with an oxen to slay and garlands to put on them and to worship them. They were worshiping what happened. They were not worshiping the God that made it happen. They were confused as to what had happened. 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all the things in them.' They immediately ran out because they were afraid. They tore their clothes because it was an outward sign of mourning. They couldn't believe that they were being worshipped. They remember the last time they were in a town and did something, they were driven out of town. Now they're trying to beg these people not to believe it. They say that God, who in bygone generations always allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." They were doing everything they could, but they had started something, and people were giving them credit. How many of the ministers on radio and television actually started something because they felt God calling, and they did that, but then they can't get away from the adoration. They don't even try to. And they begin to take the glory that is meant for God and God alone as their rightful due. Oh, they'll use all kinds of manners of excuses. They'll say, "Oh, well, you know, God hears my prayers. And therefore, they're a righteous man. They're right with God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They'll say, oh, well, it's because I have the gift of healing. You do not worship the gift, you worship the giver. They're not humbling themselves before God. They begin to try to snatch up and eat up everything that God has done and try to store it up in their own storehouses. Then in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and the Iconium came there. Now, you know, this is like bounty hunters. They're filled with hatred. This is a lynching party. They're not even a part of that town. They're going to come and grab a hold of Paul and persecute him. Why? They didn't care about these people. They didn't care enough to even share the word of God with these people. It's kind of like what churches do today. There'll be a church that reaches out to feed people. There'll be a church that reaches out to help people. And other churches will come against it and say, as they have said of this church, well, yes, but you're not discipling them properly. My response is always that Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And by the way, what are you doing to meet the needs of the poor, the sick, the outcast? Are you praying for them? Are you feeding them? Are you sacrificially giving to them? What are you doing? Oh, well, we're teaching the ones that come to us. Teaching them what? Teaching them not to serve the poor, not to feed them, not to, what are you teaching? Is there any love in what you're doing? But these people came following them, and it says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, that's what stoning was. Let me tell you a little bit about stoning. Stoning was normally done when they would throw someone down into a pit, a rock quarry, and they would pick up the stones and they would begin to throw them at the man. And so you're being hit with all kinds of stones, some small, some large, until you fall down, and when they think you're probably dead, one person takes a big stone and throws it down on top of your head as a coup de grace. Then they take the person who's dead to an unclean place outside the city, and they throw his body on an ash heap. That's what they did with people on crucifixion. That's why it's so important that we know that Jesus fulfilled prophecy by being buried in a rich man's tomb, because the other two would have been taken down and thrown into a cesspit. They were worthless. So Paul is taken and stoned. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. We do not have an account of how Paul, this short man with eyebrows that went across with a big nose and bald head and bowed legs, we don't know how he looked to the people as they were stoning him, but we know the hatred that caused the stoning. And when they were sure he was dead, they dragged him out. Paul would later write about this incident. He said, whether I was in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. He doesn't know if he was dead or alive. They drug him out of the city. However, it says in verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Now, when he rose up, he didn't rise up totally healed. He didn't rise up and the knots go away, or the bruises, or the black eyes, or the torn flesh around his body. This last week, we had a young man who got run into a car. He's a strong young man. He's a big young man. He's about 25 years old. And a car hit him, and the airbags went off, and all those things, and he was taken to the hospital. Not a broken bone in his body, but he can hardly move. Imagine what it's like for an older man who already is half blind, who has all these physical infirmities, to be stoned to death. I will tell you that he wasn't marching triumphantly back. Half the city was for him and half the city was against him. There was a place of shelter he could take. And he showed himself to those and what he had paid. And then he went back to the cities that he had been going through, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue their faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." You notice that he did no more signs, no more wonders, that his battle scars gave proof that his attitude of overcoming gave proof that he was the walking person who gave proof to the fact that no matter what men threw at him, he was able to go through it and still love God. Sometimes we feel like, oh wow, only the people that have never been touched, they're the ones that have never been hurt. They're the ones that stand before us that never had an affliction. You don't think that we've had an affliction? I've had afflictions of my body, of my family. This last week, I thought my young grandson had scarlet fever. I've had heart attack. I've had bypass operations. I've had all kinds of stuff. My parents died in my very arms of cancer and heart attack when I was just a teenager. I've known sorrow. I've known grief. Hasn't escaped me. I'm not so self-righteous that I can stand up here and tell you that everything in my life is perfect. I'm not a Teflon person. Paul certainly was not a Teflon person. Stones hit him. They tore his flesh. But that was the very thing that gave witness of the strength that was within him. There'll be some times when people look at you and they know you're going through hard times. I look at Jerry, and Jerry doesn't know if he has pancreatic cancer or not. I come against that cancer in the name of Jesus. But you would never know by his countenance. He doesn't go around crying. When we're suffering, that's when we're the strongest. And Jesus said to us, if they've done it to me, they'll also do it to you. And as they went, it says in verse 23, they went and they appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasted, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to know that every one of you has been invested by my prayers as to be deacons and deaconesses of this church. We don't have just a little body. We have a whole body of people who are to be servants to the Lord. Not one single one of you is free of that responsibility. God chooses. We say amen over what God does. Every one of you has that responsibility. And after they had passed through Pisidia and gone to Pamphylia, and they preached the word in Perga, they went to they finally got back to Antioch. This is where they started their missionary journey, where they had begun to feel the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done. Not what Paul had done, not what Barnabas had done, what God had done. And that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Each of us are called to do God's work. And it's not easy. It's not easy. But the God who gave strength to raise up this ugly little Jewish man and use him for his purposes is the same God that loves you just as you are and will raise you up to use you for his purposes. It doesn't matter if you have a seminary degree. Paul didn't have a seminary degree. Peter didn't have a seminary degree. Barnabas didn't have a seminary degree. God uses us where we are. God loves us. And he cares for us. You know, each and every one of us will face a decision that we have to make today. We have to make a decision whether we're just going to spend the rest of the day watching football. You know, there's nothing wrong with watching football. But is that the way your life is measured out from football game to football game? Where does God measure in? These people were willing to put God in front of everything else. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul. You're to go from place to place, from rising up to laying down. In the places that you go, talking about him, speaking about his grace, his mercy, and his love. Love lifted me. Love forgave me. Love came upon me and made me whole. Love transformed me from the one I was to the one I'm supposed to be. And by his love, I will be embraced by his nail-scarred hands one day. The message that Paul preached was good news. Quite often the church doesn't want to hear the good news because that good news is for everybody. Not just for Paul, not just for Silas, not just for Barnabas, but everybody. I like the lyrics of an old country song. I must be doing something right because the devil's working overtime. God gets the glory. He gets the results of our mission on earth. He gets all the glory. We're going to pray for some who are in this room today who have people that are in the hospital. We're going to pray for them. And I believe that God will touch them and raise them up. But it's for his glory, not for ours. There are some people in this room who are suffering financially and physically and mentally, and some who are saying the long goodbye. But God gets the glory for the faithfulness and love. God gets the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. There may be someone in this congregation this morning who God is speaking to. And God wants you to respond to him. I don't get any extra pay when you come down here. There are no bonus clauses. There are no place where we go and say, oh, wow, we had people respond. God gets all the glory for everything that happens in this room. And on Tuesdays, 20 or 30 people receive Christ as Savior. He gets the glory. Not the people who preach the sermons, not the people even who hand out the food. God gets the glory. If you respond to this message, he will get the glory. And if you don't respond, he won't get the glory. God is giving an invitation. An invitation to each and every one of us to respond to him. Some of us he will call into a place where we, as Christians, will be shunned and will be laughed at. Some of us may even have afflictions more than we can bear, it seems. And yet, he's always there to give us all the strength we need. He may be calling you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not an easy journey. But you take the first step by walking down an aisle. For he has said, those who proclaim me publicly, I will proclaim before the Father. I don't know why. But I know he said it, and so we do it. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is your invitation to do so. If you've walked away and you only come back to him in times of crisis, this is your time to rededicate your life to him. You want to join the church. You want to do something else. You want to be a full-time person in his service. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, be obedient to it. Ask his forgiveness. Ask him for whatever you need. You need to have a prayer request for someone? Come, let us pray for you. Let us go before him in prayer.